What a blessing to have voices sing for us the things that we would love to sing and sound that good. It is the reason why we have a choir to sing for us. This morning we return to our sermon series in the book of Exodus, Redemption, how God saves us from all of the idols of our hearts, even as He did the Israelites, saving them from the idols and the false worship of Egypt. And that's really what we're going to get into this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Exodus chapter 7. This is where the confrontation begins, where Moses and Aaron appear before Pharaoh, and they present to Pharaoh the claim of God, and then demand from Pharaoh a faithful response. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 7. We have these 13 verses, the first 13 verses of Exodus 7 printed for you. And this is really the prelude to the 10 plagues of Egypt. And we'll also talk a little bit about those this morning as well. So if you have your Bibles, follow along, reading from Exodus chapter 7. This is what Moses records to us for us in this book and the story that encompassed his life and dealings with the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. The next scene. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Perform a miracle,' then say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers and the Egyptian magicians, and they also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said." Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. And even though a portion of this text this morning is very familiar to us, we do pray that you would show us anew your mercies, your grace, your holiness. You would help us to see our own shortcomings, our faults, our failures. That, Father, before you today, through the ministry of your word and the power of your Holy Spirit, we would be able to turn our hearts to you. And that you would, by your grace, even make us more and more like your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. The Clash of the Titans. When we hear that title, we often think of, you know, this cheesy movie with the anime animation, claymation animation, where, you know, you have these little the Kraken coming up out of the sea and this crazy monster, where it retells the story from Greek mythology of how the Greek pantheon had to lay waste the old giant titans that ruled the earth. And so they were able to show to the world that the real gods were the gods of Mount Olympus. If you remember Greek mythology, that's basically how the thing plays out. It's been made in the movies. It came out just a couple years ago, I think, probably in 3D, so we could all see it with our glasses on. But it was it's a story that's often told and retold throughout different cultures, how their gods are superior to somebody else's gods. Well, here we have, in the book of Exodus, not only the telling of a similar story, we have the real story of how the one and only God shows up to the most powerful king and the most powerful kingdom of the world and basically says, "You are nobody and your gods are nobodies, and I am somebody, and the people that you're treating like nobodies, these slaves, they're actually somebodies, and we're out of here." And so this is the beginning of that. God shows up, and it's very interesting how the chapter opens up. Look again at chapter 7, verse 1, and this is what we read. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet." Let's pause on that for a second. The actual Hebrew there says, "You will be God to Pharaoh." Not like a god or like God. It says, "You will be God." It's kind of a strange thing for God to say to somebody else, isn't it? Especially somebody like Moses, who's already, just a scene before, is pleading with God, "Please don't send me. I can't speak very well. I lisp. I stammer. I'm embarrassed. I don't know what to do." I mean, that's just a few verses before. And to gird his loins, to strengthen him for the task, to psych him up, to get him ready to go back after the halftime speech, he sends him in with this one statement: "You will be God to Pharaoh." Now, it's hard for us to grasp that, but in the days in which Pharaoh ruled Egypt, it was absolutely understood by everyone, from the highest to the lowest, that Pharaoh was God. He was a deity. He was treated as a deity. He was worshipped as a deity. He had servants who took care of him, and they all considered it a great privilege to serve the God King Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is now, according to God speaking to Moses, is now going to look at this guy who was once in the royal courts, who was exiled, who is now identified with these slave peasants. He's going to come back, and eventually Pharaoh will look at him and say, "I'm nobody. You're somebody." And he will see Moses as if Moses were like he wishes he was. You see what I'm saying? It's a reversal of roles. The one who's in charge, Pharaoh, is going to recognize that Moses is actually in charge. And that this guy who's traveling on with him, the brother who's 3 years older, Aaron, is actually going to be like a prophet. And so it's not going to be any small thing that Moses doesn't speak. It's actually a sign that he is the God and who has the prophet named Moses. Because this comes right on the heels of Moses saying, I can't do it. I can't speak. I don't know what to say. He says, "Hang in there, Moses. By the time this is over with, Pharaoh is going to look at you in awe and wonder. And he's not going to have any questions why you're not speaking. He's going to realize that Aaron speaks for you because you're the head honcho. And he's the mouthpiece." This begins this great clash where God is doing something amazing, not only in Egypt, and not only before Pharaoh, but in the hearts of his people. The people have been here in the land of Egypt for 400 years. We said last week, they have become more Egyptian than they are Israelites. And they have bought into the pantheon of Egypt. They have bought into the culture of Egypt. There were over 80 gods in the Egyptian pantheon. Those 80 gods were categorized in really 8 categories, and there were 8 main gods in the Egyptian pantheon. And those 8 main gods then had kind of like had servants under them. And that's how kind of it broke down. The big head honcho of all the gods was Osiris. Osiris was the god of the heavens. Very similar to like the Zeus character, you know. He's the big head honcho, Osiris. His wife, Isis. And between the two of them, they kind of have most of the clout. Ra is another big one. He's the sun god, so he gets a lot of credit. But really, Osiris is the big guy. And in ancient writings from almost 3,000 years ago, longer than 3,000 years ago, from 2300 B.C., they have writings of hymns to Osiris. And they said the Nile River was the veins through which he poured out his blessings upon the people. Kind of an interesting notion as we get to the first plague. That God shows up and says, "Look, there is no God but me. I am God, there is no other." All this foolishness of these 80 gods in the pantheon, these 8 main gods, Osiris and Ra and Isis and Hapi, the alligator god, and all these other things, they're nothing. They're foolishness. And I will show you one by one each time why these gods are nothing and I am something. He triumphs over the gods of Egypt with each subsequent plague. Why does there have to be 10 plagues? Well, 10 is a good biblical number. Because it takes 10 plagues for God to systematically work his way through the pantheon and undo all the foolish devotion that these people had. So not only do we have this display that God is really God because he does these miraculous things, but he also undermines the Egyptian pantheon with each of the plagues. And then on top of that, we read in the subsequent verses, this is actually coming upon Egypt because they deserve to be judged. Because their wickedness in enslaving God's people. Look at verse 3 says this, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, verse 4, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt with mighty acts of judgment." So there's three things that are going on here. First, God is displaying, I am the only God. There's none other. This foolish pantheon is nothing. The second thing is, I'm judging these people for what they have done to my people. And so it's going to take all 10 of these plagues for them to suffer the righteous wrath of my indignation for what they have done in enslaving my people and causing them to suffer. And then the last thing is, I'm going to make out of these slaves my people. They are all already my people, but I'm pulling them out of this garbage and remaking them into the people that they were destined to be. Look at what he follows up with that. He says, "And then I will bring out my divisions." Interesting, isn't it? "I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites." Military phrase. "I will bring out my army. I'm going to lead out of Egypt a great and glorious army. That will be well decorated, that will be filled with the plunder of Egypt. These slaves who have been mistreated, make bricks without straw. That will be my great army that I will lead out in triumph. We will have a triumphal march out of this land of Egypt." God, in the seventh chapter of Exodus, reveals to Moses, to Aaron, to Pharaoh, to the Egyptians, and to the Israelites, what his mighty plan is. I am going to just demonstrate to everybody, I am the one and only God. And no one else can make that claim. This is what we read at the very end. The last plague kind of summarizes all the plagues, and so we get a picture of why God's doing this. "On the same night I will pass through Egypt," Exodus 12:12. "I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt, for I am the Lord." Do you see the battle that's going on here? God is saying, I'm going to undo their gods, because you Israelites have to realize they're nobodies. They're nothings. Paul says in Romans 1:25, "For although they knew God," and this is talking about humanity, this is unsaved people, "although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires as they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen." This is an eternal battle that goes on in the hearts of human beings. That every single human being, according to Romans 1, who looks up into the heavens, sees the thumbprint of God on the beauty of his creation and doesn't acknowledge him as Creator God, does not worship him as Creator God, does not fall on their knees and ask for mercy from this Creator God, is living in cosmic rebellion. And then they take it one step further. If then they turn away from the God who created everything and look at something that has been created and says, this created thing, I will pour out my love and devotion to. Whether it was shaped and molded into the fashion of an alligator or a bird or a person with a frog head, or these are all the Egyptian gods, or all the crazy statues that have been carved throughout the years, or if it's just something that has been created that has so much attraction and value to us that we lavish our attention and love on it instead of God. That's rebellion. And when this rebellion takes place, it unravels all the glorious goodness of the created order. Tim Keller talks about this in a great sermon that he preached about 10 years ago, where in about a 10-part sermon series, he preached the history of redemption. And so he starts with one called Before the Beginning, and he talks about what happened before God made anything. What was going on in God? What was going on before there was a heavens, before there was an earth, before there was any part of the cosmos, the universe, all the stuff, the physical stuff that we can see, measure, and evaluate? What was here and what was going on? There was perfect harmony and union and love between the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We read about this in John chapter 17, where he talks about the glory that God the Father gave to God the Son in eternity past. As they talked about, I don't know how you even talk within the Godhead, but as they had envisioned, had dreamed of the plan of redemption. John Owen picks up on this in his classic work on the eternal covenant of redemption, and he says that this great pact was made, this eternal covenant of redemption between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, that they would redeem this fallen, rebellious creation, and it would cost God the Son his life. He would be sacrificed. And out of love and devotion for the Father, the Father would exalt the Son when he accomplished this great act of redemption. All this in eternity past. That's why we read in Revelation that, behold, here was the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the earth. Now we know Jesus was not slain physically before the foundations of the earth. It was the 14th, 15th, and 16th of Nisan, 14th of Nisan where he was hung on the cross, and whatever year it was, probably 28 AD. So it was probably April 15th, 16th, and 17th. You know, we think if we go back, that's what Sir Isaac Newton figured out. And he went back and tried to figure out the calendars. But we know it was the 14th of Nisan, in whatever year it was, that he was hung on that cross. It was a real date. When the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive full rights as sons, Galatians 4:4. There was a real point in time when this took place. Yet the scriptures speak about this happening in eternity past, that here's the Lamb slain before the foundations of the earth. So as Keller talks about this amazing amount of love and inter-Trinitarian worship that's going on, the Son glorifying the Father glorifying the Son, the Spirit being glorified by both the Father and the Son, and the Spirit glorifying them, that this love, this devotion, this exaltation, this glorification within the Trinity, what had to happen was this. The world in which we live, the stage, the backdrop for this plan, this work of redemption. And then we read in the beginning of Genesis how God then takes that which is formless and void, where darkness covered the deep, and he takes what's dark and empty and chaotic, and by his word, which John 1 picks up as saying it was Jesus, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and without the Word nothing was made, and through the Word everything that is was made, right? And so through his spoken word, or his thought word, or his word, created order comes into existence. The glorious beauty of creation happens. And then man, in his foolishness, in his sin, rebels against this God, and everything's ruined. And so throughout this book, and it's one big story of God's glorious creation, then his redemption, and then the fulfillment of all things in the consummation of the age, the whole book is about that, that the centerpiece is Jesus Christ, the one who was the spoken word of creation, the one who was the Lamb who was sacrificed, the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the earth, who gives his life for us, and then the one who will come back and make all things new. And that throughout all of recorded history, in between those big events, is this constant cycle of people rebelling against God and some finding mercy and forgiveness, while some harden their hearts and are cast out. The story of God showing up with the 10 plagues is really a beautiful display, we talked about this last week, of God's glory before the face of Pharaoh and all of Egypt, saying, look, you foolish people have been enslaved to these 80 gods and the 8 main gods of your pantheon, and I'm here to set you free. Look what I can do. I will take Osiris, you think is a god. There is no god called Osiris, who you say has veins that are called the Blue Nile, because in certain times of the year, the waters flowing down from the mountains of northern Africa brought minerals that turned the waters a very blue color. The Blue Nile. I will turn the Blue Nile red. I'm going to kill Osiris, and his blood's going to run right in front of you. You see what he's saying, what he's doing? And so that it'll stink, the whole land will stink, you will have no water to drink, your fish will die. They had 14 different fish that were deified. Isn't that crazy? They loved their fish down there in Egypt. But I'm going to kill you, all your fish. You know, the holy ones and the unholy ones. I'm going to kill your fish. And the frogs are going to jump out. And guess what? The frogs are going to come a week later and they're going to cover everything. And then you think that's something, then I'm going to take gnats and I'm going to fill your homes with gnats. And gnats are going to be everywhere, clouds of gnats. And then if that's not enough, I'm going to bring flies. And if flies aren't enough, I'm going to bring sickness upon your animals, probably anthrax. And if that's not enough, I'm going to bring sickness and boils and sores upon your people. And so in the first 6 of the 10 plagues, God demonstrates clearly, and each one of those plagues, by the way, had a patron god of the 8 gods of the pantheon who defended Egypt from those very things. God's saying, where's your gods now? Where's your gods now? Then after the 6th plague is when we first see the phrase, because through the first 6 plagues, we just simply read that Pharaoh's heart was hard. Either he hardened his heart, or because his heart was hard, he wouldn't respond. His heart was hard, he wouldn't respond. After that, after the first 6, we read, and God hardens his heart. Basically, for the first 6 plagues, he's throwing everything at Pharaoh, saying, look at me, I'm God. Look what I'm displaying before your sight. Look how I'm undoing your pantheon. And each step, Pharaoh has an answer. For the snakes, look, I got magic, man, who can make snakes. I don't care that yours just ate mine up there or anything, but mine at least made some snakes, right? Then the next one. Nile River turns to blood. Oh, my magic men said one time they turned some water red, you know, so can't really be anything bad. I mean, the whole land is covered with real blood, and it stinks, and their fish are dying. And Pharaoh's going, yeah, come on, my magic men made a little red water once. And then he can start saying to himself, well, you know, since the fish died, no wonder we have so many gnats and flies and stuff around, you know? And when you got gnats and flies and stuff around, you know, animals get sick. When animals get sick, people get sick and get boils. You know, it's all a natural occurrence of events. This is where Tim Keller points out that in this sermon series on God's redemptive work, he's saying in the 10 plagues, he's showing that without God, when there's rebellion against God, when you pledge allegiance to any other god but God, you have the unraveling of his glorious created order. And it works, you know, backwards almost. So at the very end, there's darkness. Just like in the beginning, a darkness covered the face of the deep. That when the nation of Egypt, its leaders and its people, declare war on God, cosmic rebellion by saying, we will trust in our gods, even though we see the mighty hand of God in our midst. God holds that as inexcusable. It's no different than when God shows up in the person of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, and he travels to the towns, and he does great miracles, and in one town, he's preaching, and they gather around him, crowd's so thick, people can't get into the house to see him, and these four friends who had a friend who was paralyzed rip a hole in the roof and drop him down in front of Jesus because they believe he can do something about it. He looks at the man, and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." The religious leaders at the time, the Pharisees, the scribes, and the teachers of the law, scream out in horror, "How dare you say to this man that his sins are forgiven? Only God can forgive sins." Jesus says, "Okay, what's more difficult, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk to a man who's been paralyzed his entire life?" Silence. Jesus looks at him and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven. Pick up your pallet and go home." The guy stands up and walks out of that place. And the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law say, "This has been done by the hand of the devil. It's by Beelzebub himself." Interesting. Beelzebub is actually one of the gods of the Egyptian pantheon. He is the god of the flies. Flies, one of the plagues that comes over them. The Lord of the flies. He represents uncleanness to the Israelites. Only by some unclean, demonic power could this take place. Jesus turns and looks at these Pharisees who are supposed to lead the people to God. And he says, "When God is standing in your midst and does this glorious thing before you, and you can assign this mighty work of God to the devil, it's a sign your hearts are so hard, there's no forgiveness that is left for you." What does he say to them? I mean, that's my paraphrase. What he says to them, it, the unforgivable sin, to sin against the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is making manifest who Jesus is to the whole crowd. And these people can only say, that's come from Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies. So let me tie all this together. As Moses and Aaron walk into the court of Pharaoh and lay out before him 10 plagues, at each point, at each step, Pharaoh resolves to harden his heart. When they finally get to the last four plagues, and it really comes in three groups of three, and then the 10th one. In the last group of three, it's an attack again against not only Osiris, who's the god of the heavens, but all those who live in the heavens. Because he comes at him and he brings hail, locusts, and then darkness. And that brings in Ra, too, because he's the god of the sun. And so now, the last display, I mean, all the first six, you could trace through some kind of, well, maybe this is some kind of strange natural disaster that kind of all happened exactly when Moses said it would happen, you know, but that's not, doesn't really matter. At least it was some kind of natural event, right? All of a sudden, you've got hail on top of that, locusts on top of that, and then darkness when it's not supposed to be dark. Now, even those things, if your heart was really hard, you could ascribe to, you know, some natural occurrence. We have eclipses, we have locusts, we have hail, not to turn into fire, but that's okay. At least it's hail, right? How hard can this man's heart really be? And I believe with all my heart, at each step, he hardened his own heart against God because he saw glorious things and would only trace back something evil or something benign, but certainly something ungodlike to the origin of it. And then we come to the last plague, where the firstborn in Egypt will die. And in these plagues, we have a foreshadowing, especially the last plague, of how God will ultimately deliver, redeem all mankind from the eternal covenant of redemption that was planned before earth was ever made, that God the Son would be the Paschal Lamb, the perfect Passover Lamb. The firstborn of God, His only begotten, would die. And the wrath of God would pass over us, all those who are in Christ. The people of Egypt were given every possible opportunity to see that God was really God. And you know what? The people of America, the people who are here today, the people in your neighborhood, the people all around us have been given every opportunity to see that God is really God. I was listening recently to another Tim Keller sermon where he was talking about philosophies. And he said this. He said, it's interesting how John Paul Sartre, who is famous for his existential humanism, kind of, you know, leading minds and millions astray for the last, you know, 75, 80 years, that right after World War II, he wrote his classic thesis, Existentialism is Humanism. And in this work, he clearly states that previous atheists were not courageous enough to make the final step and stand that all atheists must make. And so as an atheistic humanist, existentialist, he was going to make it. He had the courage to make it. And it was simply this, that if we believe there is no God, then we have to say there are no moral absolutes. There is no truth. There is no right. There is no wrong. And here's why. He says, I'll take it from a paper knife, which is a letter opener. He says, if you take a letter opener and look at it, you know that the creator of that letter knife or that paper knife, that letter opener, had a reason for making it. It's made to open letters. You don't take a letter opener and carve marble with it. If you do, it'll probably break the marble or the letter opener. And you can only measure the value of whether it's good or bad, that you're doing right or wrong with it, by the maker's intent. If there is no maker, if there's no reason for our being, then you can't ever say that anything we ever do is right or wrong, because there is no design. Later on, Philippa Foote, who taught at UCLA, another atheist, who was probably the world's leading expert on Sartre, wrote about him that one of the most frustrating things about Sartre is that he got the equation right, that there are no moral absolutes if you are truly an atheist. But Sartre spent the rest of his life making strong moral statements. Because that's the way it is. We realize there are rights and wrongs. Every one of us, the beginning of Romans 1 says that God has written on our hearts the reality that He exists and that there are rights and that there are wrongs. You can be the brightest, most famous existential humanist and still realize that there are rights and wrongs, whether you want to write about it or not. And every single person who watches a sunrise, every single person who holds a little baby in his arms, every little person who watches part of God's glorious creation and says, there is no God, this is all random happenstance, is no different than the scribes and Pharisees who watched Jesus heal the paralytic and say, that came from Beelzebub. Brothers and sisters, God is attacking not only the pantheon of Israel, of Egypt, for the sake of Israel. For our sake, He's constantly attacking by His own glory, by His own manifestation in the world, by His own work in our lives, that we can be ambassadors of Christ and display to the rest of the world. He is attacking atheism and the agnostic. And He's saying, don't you realize I am here? I have made everything for my glory. And you, every one of you, all of the people who have ever been created, were created to glorify the Creator. And worship Him above all things. And to make sure He would have a number of these people for Himself that would serve as ambassadors for Christ, who would fulfill what Adam and Eve were originally made to be as image makers of God, now redeemed through Christ, we are ambassadors of Christ for God's sake. He has reserved for Himself a people that He calls His very own, that He sends out into this world to shine like stars so that the world would see that He exists and that the claims of this book are true and that there is no God but God and no one else and nothing else should be worshipped. And the idols of our age of power and prestige and prosperity and all the other gods of our age are no gods at all. And just as God's firstborn would die so that His wrath would pass over, so display to the Israelites what mercy is all about. We who have received this mercy are now to constantly recite that mercy in our merciful dealings with the world around us. The grace and the nature of this God who loves and saves. You know, I've talked to many people who have claimed to be atheists, who have claimed to be agnostics, who have claimed that they can't swallow the creation story or this part of the Bible. And every single time I talk to them, I get about a third of the way through whatever debate or conversation we're in, and I realize they don't give a rip about the argument. Really, they're just trying to keep me, and ultimately God, at arm's length. They're trying as hard as they can not to deal with what their heart is telling them could possibly be true. And then if they were actually quiet enough and sat long enough looking at a sunset, they would have to say is absolutely true, that God is God. And so the keys, brother and sister, to dealing with people who don't know God is to constantly live before them the life of a forgiven sinner. That you demonstrate to other people how gracious God really is. And when people see that, and they ask enough questions, and their hearts are softened, and they hear the word, and the word takes root, it changes them. And all of a sudden, the arguments they once had about Darwinism or this-ism or that-ism or that-ism or whatever, it all flies out the window. Because they meet the God who has made them. And they finally worship the one they were made to worship. As we gather around the table this morning, let us be reminded that just as the Nile River ran red with blood, so on Mount Calvary, our Savior bled and died, and the blood flowed down like a crimson tide, one hymn puts it. Not because he's an Alabama fan, because God poured out his love on this earth to redeem us, to save us, just as he did for the Israelites. As the elders come forward to prepare the table this morning, let's bow our heads and our hearts and ask our God to prepare us to meet with him around the communion table. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your love, your mercy, your grace. We thank you for your display of your glory. Father, we read the story of the 10 plagues, and we often say to ourselves, well, Lord, if you would show up like this today, then people would believe. Father, we also know that the critics of Christ, when he walked this earth, said the very same thing. If you would just show us a sign, we would believe. And his response was, I gave you the prophets, I gave you Moses, and yet you still did not believe. You will not even believe if a man is raised from the dead. Oh, Father, we ask that you would use us as your instruments of your redeeming work in this world, that we would be the fragrance and the aroma of life to many, and that we would step out of our comfort zones, we would step out of our fears, and that we would not shrink back as Moses initially did, but that we would step forward and serve as you have called us to serve, as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation, that we would take this work, this ministry, this grace, this message to all that we meet, whether in word or in deed, we would clearly proclaim that you are God, and you have mercy and forgiveness in abundance to all who will turn their hearts to you. And Father, as we gather around this table this morning, let us be reminded that it was no small thing that you did to secure our hearts and our lives. It was no small price that you paid so that your wrath would pass over us and that we would be saved. But it cost you the precious life of your Son. And it wasn't not simply a quick and painless death, but it was an awful death, an excruciating death, where the Lord of glory suffered and suffered and suffered and then died so that we might live and be spared eternal suffering. Remind us of this as we gather around the table, that we would worship you well, that we would receive these elements properly, and that by taking the elements in faith, you would use them this morning to nourish us and to strengthen us and to fit us for the work that you have called us to. Oh, Father, we do thank you for showing us your love. None of us here deserve to be numbered as your children, to be called into this army of the Lord, to be numbered as those who are saved, yet here we are. So we praise you and we thank you and we lift up Christ's name. Amen. As we gather around the table, a brief reminder as I read to you from the words of the Apostle Paul, that this table is set here for sinners, and that you don't have to have your life absolutely perfect before you can take communion, that if you've sinned this week, that there's no reason that you can't take it unless you cherish that sin, have no remorse for that sin, have decided to continue in that sin, then we would ask that you don't take communion, but you actually settle this issue in your heart, and that you come back to God in repentance and faith. But all those sinners who have gathered here this morning who recognize they need forgiveness and they need grace, this table is set for you. If you have little children who aren't old enough to understand what's going on, we would ask that you wouldn't allow them to take, but you would explain to them the nature of this. Even in the midst of this explanation, I have to make an apology to my daughter because I told her that she could take communion as soon as she met with the elders, and I haven't made that arrangement yet. So until she meets with the elders and tells them about her faith and explains to them what she believes about communion, then I told her she's not ready to take communion yet. And I would ask that, parents, you would do the same with your own children, and that when they are ready and they understand these things, if they haven't been through our class, we teach a class in Sunday school about this, but they understand these things, that you would make an appointment to come and meet with at least a few of our elders, and we would sit down and talk to your children about their faith. And we would be encouraged by that, and hopefully they would be encouraged as well, and we would number them as communicant members of the church. But as we gather around the table, if you don't know where you stand with the Lord, if you can't say for sure that you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then please don't take these elements. We're not trying to exclude you. We're not saying we don't love you. In fact, we do love you. And our prayer for you is that you would take hold of Christ today and that you would make him the Lord of your life and Savior of your soul so that the next time we gather here, you can come with full confidence as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and take communion as part of the family of faith at Safe Harbor. This is what Paul writes. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your amazing grace and love. We thank you for your constant display of your glory. And we thank you above all that you have made us your children at the cost of your one and only Son's life. That he bled, that he suffered, that he died, that we might be brought into your arms. We thank you for this. We thank you for the representation of his suffering that's set before us here today. We thank you for this bread which represents his body being broken for us. And this cup, which represents his blood being shed for us. And we know that even though this is just common elements of bread and juice, that you can use this, Father, to strengthen our hearts and remind us afresh of your grace and your mercy and your love. So do this for us, Father, that we would receive this great blessing and you would receive the glory and the praise of our worship and devotion to you. For we ask all this in Christ's precious name. Amen. On the night that our Savior was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. As I, ministering in his name, now break it and give it to you. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant shed in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you will proclaim my death until I come." Once the elders come forward and receive the elements, we would ask that row by row, starting from the front, going to the back, you would get up, come forward, receive both elements, go back to your seats, sit down and hold those elements until we've all been served, and then we'll partake of them together. For Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest for your souls. Come, taste and see that the Lord is good." For God the Father chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given to us in the one that He loves. In Christ, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory and His grace. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering for us. For Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you will have no life in you. And whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna, but they all died. But he who feeds on this bread will live forever." Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross and scorned its shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and will not lose heart. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire this feast, each of us cries with thankful tongue, "Lord, why am I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? It is the same love that spread this feast, that sweetly drew me in, else I still would have refused to taste and perished in my sin." Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was He to die. "It is finished," was His cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Thanks, God. Please be seated. Where Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." He explains to Nicodemus in the garden, in the middle of the night, that God so loved the world that He sent His one and only Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the very righteousness of God. This is the glory of the cross. This is the glory of our Savior's mission, that we who were filled with sin have our sins removed, and the very righteousness of Christ now covers us. And we represent our Savior as his ambassador to this world. None of us here deserve it. All of it is of grace. So those of you who have received this grace and received this call, come, taste and see that the Lord is good. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice in our place, that you bled and died, that you offered up your body as a sacrifice in our place. Our minds can never fathom all that you went through to accomplish this for us. But we thank you that at a moment like this, as we take this communion, we can see a little bit of what it was like. We can be reminded again of your sacrifice. And we do ask that by this reminder and by the grace that is bestowed upon us through the right taking of this meal, that our hearts would be strengthened, that our souls would be steadied, and that we would be fit for the work that's before us. Even as Moses was tempted to shrink back, we too often shrink back. Help us to step forward in boldness and to serve you rightly and to shine like stars in this world. For we do ask this of you, Lord Jesus. Amen. And those of you who have had your sins washed away by the blood of the Lamb, those of you who can stand before a holy God with confidence and with joy because your sins have been done away with, then come and drink to the one who has accomplished this for you. O Lord Jesus, just the very thought that all of our shame and foolishness and sinfulness and rebellion is separated from us as far as the east is from the west. This lifts our hearts. This causes a great love for you to well up in us. So, Father, we do ask that you would constantly keep this in our hearts and minds, that we are the people who have been forgiven. And as forgiven people, we should go forth with this kind of forgiveness to the world around us who doesn't know such things, who are bound to their own selfishness and their own strange view of vindication and justice, and that we would give of ourselves and suffer even for the sake of the gospel so that others would see what forgiveness and mercy and grace looks like. Do this for us and through us, that you would be glorified and we would be blessed. For we do ask it in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.